The scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
And may that day be soon. Before we dive into the message for this morning, I'd like to give you a little background. First of all, the title is Pilate, Barabbas, the Mob, and Me. We're also going to touch on Herod and Peter. And I see myself in each of those men, with perhaps the exception of Herod. And I'm afraid that if I saw myself as God sees me, that I would see Herod in me as well. This message talks about the crucifixion of our God. He was crucified by the Jews, but I believe very strongly that if he were to come back today, that he would be crucified again. Whether by the Jews, by the Catholics, or by the Protestants, or by all of us, I don't know. But while we're talking about the Jews, let's be very clear that we are as guilty as they were. Passover starts March 25th, so we're 16 days away from the beginning of that week. Perhaps a better title would have been, Who Am I, Natural Man or Spiritual Man? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and our loving God, Lord, show us what you want us to know today. I ask you, Lord, to send a live coal from the altar, as you did with your servant Isaiah, to purge my sins and to heal me. I ask you, Lord, to take control of my mouth, as you did with Moses and Aaron. And Lord, just as you created my mouth, you also created these good people, these beloved people by you, their ears and their brains and their hearts. And so, Lord, I ask you to soften them, to open them. I ask that each person within my hearing has this strong desire, Lord, to learn more about you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Pontius Pilate is a man for whom I have often felt deep pity. His is a story of a man caught in a terrible dilemma. His is a story of a man looking for middle ground where none existed, looking for political or societal safety when he should have been looking for spiritual safety. He is the man who handed Jesus over to be crucified. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor or prefect of Judea. In the Roman system, prefects were men who came from the equestrian class, the Roman guard. He had been personally appointed by the emperor Tiberius, the stepfather of his wife Claudia, in AD 26. He made his headquarters in the Roman city of Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast, where a large palace had been built. But whenever the Jews had a large gathering in Jerusalem, he would travel there to make sure everything stayed under control. For you see, that was the main job of the Roman provincial governors, to collect taxes and keep the peace. In order to do that, the Romans usually let the local people keep their own religion, and as far as possible, manage their own affairs. So it was that Pilate had come from Rome to Israel some 5 years earlier. One blunder after another occurred, which brought upon him the intense hatred of the Jewish people over whom he now ruled. The Jews had become a turbulent nation, embittered because of the loss of their freedom to a foreign power. Now is the Passover season, and Pilate is in Jerusalem. No doubt he is staying in Herod the Great's palace. Herod Antipas is also in town, though Galilee, not Judea, is his territory. According to Josephus, the first century historian, an estimated 2.7 million Jews are in Jerusalem. They've come from all parts of Israel. Jesus and his disciples have just entered Jerusalem in what we call the triumphant entry. The players are all in place for a week that defies imagination. The Jewish leaders have taken Jesus captive, held two trials, and are now taking him to Pilate because legally, only the Romans could sentence a man to death. Let's go to the book of John, chapter 18. John, chapter 18. We're going to start with verse 28 and read through verse 38. I don't know if it's a sign of my age, but I love the sound of pages turning. To me, it says worship, like few other things do. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, the Hall of Judgment. And it was early in the morning, but they themselves did not go into the Hall of Judgment, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him and said, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Let me ask you, is that an answer? No, it's a deflection. It's an opinion. It's a deflection. So what am I to make of that? Perhaps Pontius Pilate didn't typically ask why. He just went with the flow. Perhaps they didn't have a clear answer in their minds. Verse 31. Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the judgment hall again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, verse 34, and said, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me?" Pilate responded, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate then said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him." Which is a very interesting statement, given that Jesus has just admitted that he's the king of the Jews, that he is a king. What Pilate knows about Jesus prior to this meeting is unclear. It would seem reasonable that as the man held responsible by Rome for maintaining the Judean peace, he must have known something: Jesus' popularity with the people, the religious leaders' animosity and envy, Jesus' miracles. It is the job of a politician to know these things, and Pontius Pilate was a politician. He knew which way the wind was blowing. It is likely that at a minimum Pilate knew that Jesus was a Jew, a rabbi, poor, a miracle worker, a speaker of parables, someone who made strange claims about himself, someone with a large following, someone with powerful, envious enemies. What is clear is that Jesus in his trial is trying to save Pilate. His very conversation is redemptive. In asking Pilate, in answer to Pilate's asking him if he was a king, Jesus three times references his kingdom and once references that he is a king. He admits to the charges. He then goes straight to truth, which is what Pilate needed, truth that leads to salvation. Jesus was more deeply concerned about Pilate's salvation than that his own life be spared. From John 14:6, we read, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Just as Pilate was beginning to learn that which he so vitally needed to know, he walked out with a brusque, what is truth? The pressures of his responsibilities permanently detoured him from spending the time he needed to know the way, the truth, and the life from salvation. I pray that this is not our experience. From the SDA Bible commentary, we read, Pilate was impressed with Jesus' words and would have listened to further instruction, but, oh, brothers and sisters, what a sad word that is, but the mob was clamoring for a decision. We talked about peer pressure a little bit ago. That's what he was feeling, and it wasn't even from his peers. But the mob was clamoring for a decision, and Pilate did not pause for an answer, and so passed up a golden opportunity. You ever been busy? A friend of mine once told me that busy is an acronym for being under Satan's yoke. Think about it. Think about it when you get caught saying, well, I'm too busy. What a tragedy for this man who found no fault in Jesus. His verdict of innocent threw the Jewish mob into a fierce frenzy, and in Luke 23:5, the satanically enraged mob insists, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. Oh, Pilate. Pilate grabs a hold of that. He says, I got an out. Jesus is from Galilee, Herod's territory. Hallelujah, send him to Herod. Now Pilate thinks he doesn't have to take a stand. Have you ever been there? Before Herod, Jesus spoke not one word, which infuriated Herod. Now this is a man you don't want to infuriate. Yet even Herod, the killer of his wives, killer of probable thousands of innocents, and of the prophet John the Baptist, realized that this was, quote, no common man, for divinity had flashed through humanity. At the very time when Christ was encompassed by mockers, adulterers, and murderers, Herod felt that he was beholding a God upon his throne. Hardened as he was, Herod dared not ratify the condemnation of Christ. He wished to relieve himself of the terrible responsibility, and he sent Jesus back to the Roman judgment hall. Desire of Ages, page 731. No stand taken here either. Back to poor, unhappy Pilate. Let's go to Luke, the 23rd chapter. Luke 23. 13 through 16. There's that sound again. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." Christ is found innocent again. But instead of doing the right thing, making a stand, Pilate is again trying to shirk his responsibility by having Christ beaten prior to his release. He is trying to escape the unpopular choice that he needs to make. He's trying to find a compromise. Can you read his mind? Perhaps if I beat this guy, this mob will have pity, calm down, and accept me letting him go. Instead, the Jewish leaders, as we know, sensed Pilate's weakness. Their resolve increased, and the crowd clamored the more for the life of the prisoner. What was he to do? Again, from the Desire of Ages, pages 732 and 733. If at the first Pilate had stood firm, we could stop there. If at the first Pilate had stood firm, had he carried out his convictions of right, oh man, two punches in a row, the Jews would not have presumed to dictate to him. There is a strong lesson there in that simple sentence, brothers and sisters. If at the first Pilate had stood firm, had he carried out his convictions of right, the Jews would not have presumed to dictate to him. Christ would have been put to death, but the guilt would not have rested upon Pilate. But Pilate had taken step after step in the violation of his own conscience. He had excused himself from judging with justice and equity, and he now found himself almost helpless in the hands of the priests and rulers. His wavering and indecision proved his ruin. Even now, Pilate was not left to act blindly. A message from God warned him from the deed he was about to commit. In answer to Christ's prayer, this is the man that's going to condemn him, and Christ is trying to save him with his words, and now as we see with his prayer. In answer to Christ's prayer, the wife of Pilate had been visited by an angel from heaven, and in a dream she had beheld the Savior and conversed with him. Wow. Not only beheld him, but conversed with him. Pilate's wife was not a Jew, but as she looked upon Jesus in her dream, she had no doubt of his character or mission. She knew him to be the Prince of God. She saw Pilate, her husband, give Jesus to the scourging after he had declared, "I find no fault in him." She heard the condemnation pronounced by Pilate and saw him give Christ up to his murderers. She saw the cross uplifted on Calvary. She saw the earth wrapped in darkness and heard the mysterious cry, "It is finished." Still another scene met her gaze. She saw Christ seated upon the great white cloud, while the earth reeled in space and his murderers fled from the presence of his glory. With a cry of horror, she awoke and at once wrote to Pilate words of warning. While Pilate was hesitating as to what he should do, a messenger pressed through the crowd and handed him the letter from his wife, which read, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Upon reading this note, the blood drained from Pilate's face. He was now more frightened than he had ever before been. Perhaps this was a God that stood before him. What was he to do? In desperation, Pilate allowed the scourging of our Savior to take place, hoping that it would awaken pity and mercy in the bloodthirsty rabble. We know that it did not. After Christ's scourging, Pilate again presents him to the people. For the third time, proclaims him innocent. To the crowd's chant of "Crucify him, crucify him," Pilate reacts in anger and disgust, saying, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." From John 19, 7 and 8, the Jews answered him, "We have a law." How ironic that they're concerned about the law. "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Skipping to verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go," here's your peer pressure again, "if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." This hit Pilate hard. He longed to deliver Jesus, but he saw that he could not do this and yet retain his own position and honor. Rather than lose his worldly power, he chose to sacrifice Jesus Christ, an innocent life. How many, to escape loss or suffering, in like manner, sacrifice principle? Conscience and duty point one way, and self-interest points another. Pilate is running out of options. He knows that Christ is innocent. He knows that he should set him free. He knows that the Jewish leaders, out of envy and hatred, are trying to force him to murder. He strongly suspects that Christ is God. He has one more option, one more compromise. There was a custom in that day for the governor to release one prisoner at the Passover. Pilate decides to give the crowd the option of the worst criminal or Jesus. In doing so, Pilate makes his final mistake. For as we know, the satanic crowd chooses the guilty Barabbas over the innocent Jesus. Pilate represents, brothers and sisters, all those who lack the courage of their own convictions. He represents the natural man of 1 Corinthians 2:14, for whom the things of God's Spirit are foolishness. Four times he proclaims Jesus innocent. He clearly wants to set Jesus free, but is pressured into doing what he knows to be wrong. He step by step makes compromises that take him to the path of eternal destruction. Pilate is looking for gray. Black or white are both uncomfortable. He doesn't take time to know truth. His self-interest becomes self-destruction. His declaration of his own innocence rings terribly false. Peter's worst day. Peter, during this day, in many ways parallels Pilate. He lacks the courage to act on his own convictions. He lets the pressure of the situation define his actions. Conscience and duty point one way, and self-interest points the other. The redeeming contrast, however, is that Peter knew Jesus. He knew truth. That he didn't reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That he repented. Consider the following from the Desire of Ages, pages 712 through 714. While the degrading oaths were fresh upon Peter's lips, and the shrill crowing of the cock was still ringing in his ears, the Savior turned. The Savior turned from the frowning judges and looked full upon his poor disciple. At the same time, Peter's eyes were drawn to his master. In that gentle countenance, he read deep pity and sorrow, but there was no anger there. Praise God for his redeeming love. She goes on to say, the sight of that pale, suffering face, those quivering lips, that look of compassion and forgiveness pierced his heart like an arrow. He recalled the caution, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Luke 22:31-32. He reflected with horror upon his own ingratitude, his falsehood, his perjury. Once more he looked at his master and he saw a sacrilegious hand raised to smite him in the face. Unable longer to endure the scene, he rushed, heartbroken, from the hall. He pressed on in solitude and darkness. He knew not and cared not whither. At last he found himself in Gethsemane. The scene of a few hours before came vividly to his mind. The suffering face of his Lord, stained with bloody sweat and convulsed with anguish, rose before him. He remembered with bitter remorse that Jesus had wept and agonized in prayer alone, while those who should have united with him in that trying hour were sleeping. He remembered his solemn charge, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." On the very spot where Jesus had poured out his soul in agony to his Father, Peter fell on his face and wished that he might die. It was in sleeping, when Jesus bade him watch and pray, that Peter had prepared the way for his great sin. All the disciples, by sleeping in that critical hour, sustained great loss. Christ knew the fiery ordeal through which they were to pass. He knew how Satan would work to paralyze their senses, that they might be unready for the trial. It was for this reason that he gave them warning. It was to strengthen them. Had those hours in the garden been spent in watching and prayer, Peter would not have been left to depend on his own feeble strength. He would not have denied his Lord. Is Peter a natural man or a spiritual man? The lesson to be learned here, I believe, is that without correct connection to God's Spirit, we are all natural men. And we will fail when severely tested. Christ's Gethsemane command to watch and pray was not simply because he needed their support in prayer. They needed the strengthening of the Holy Spirit to prepare them for the experience of the next 3 days. Even in his darkest hour, Jesus tried to lessen their burden. We believe as Seventh-day Adventists that Christ is coming soon. We believe that there will be a great trial before that happens. Watch and pray. Then after the resurrection, Mark tells us in Mark 16, 6 and 7, you seek Jesus of Nazareth. And if you remember the story, they go to the tomb and it's empty. And there's a young man sitting there and he says this to them. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. Excuse me. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you. Here again we see the incredible love of God. Peter is specifically singled out because Jesus knows how he has suffered in his denial of his Lord. No condemnation. To him, the assurance is given that his repentance is accepted and his sin forgiven. He is mentioned by name. Desire of Ages, 793. What a Savior. From the book Education, page 57 is one of my favorite quotes. And because I don't expect that we're going to be here more than a few more months, I've chosen to share several of them with you. So I ask your forgiveness. The greatest want of the world is the want of men. Men who will not be bought or sold. Men who in their inmost souls are true and honest. Men who do not fear to call sin by its right name. Men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle to the pole. Men who will stand for the right, though the heavens fall, not by my strength, but by his. Another favorite quote from Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, pages 141 and 142. The Christian life is a battle and a march, but the victory to be gained is not won by human power. The field of conflict is the domain of the heart. Wait a minute. You mean it's not about how much I know? It's not how much I can, forgive me, vomit in information on everybody around me? No. The field of conflict is the domain of the heart. The battle which we have to fight, the greatest battle that was ever fought by man, is the surrender of self to the will of God, the yielding of the heart to the sovereignty of love. The old nature, born of blood and of the will of the flesh, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. God alone can give us the victory. Amen? God alone can give us the victory. He desires us to have the mastery over ourselves, our own will and ways. But he cannot work in us without our consent. This is so misunderstood. He cannot work in us without our consent and cooperation. Consent and cooperation. The divine spirit works through the faculties and powers given to man. Our energies are required to cooperate with God. The victory is not won without much earnest prayer. Without much earnest prayer. Watch and pray, brothers and sisters. Without the humbling of self at every step. Religious pride, I believe, is one of the most insidious sins. Barabbas is mentioned by name in all four Gospels. He is not recorded as saying a word. Unlike Pilate, we don't know much about him. We know this. Matthew calls him a notable prisoner. He stood out, had notoriety. Mark and Luke say that he committed murder in the insurrection. He was a murderer and a rebel against the Roman government, wanted to overthrow the government. John says that he was a robber. The spirit of prophecy, Desire of Ages 733, tells us that he claimed to be the Messiah, that he had, quote, excited sedition against the Roman government, sedition being the stirring up of rebellion against the government in power, and that he had done wonderful things through satanic agencies. Barabbas translates son of the father. Interestingly, in at least one ancient New Testament, Matthew 27:17 reads, which Jesus will you have? Jesus the son of Abba or Jesus the king? Jesus being the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua may have been common. Clearly, Barabbas was not an innocent man. Ironically, he was guilty of the very crime against Rome that Jesus was accused of. The crime of trying to overthrow the Jews' Roman conquerors, which was precisely what popular opinion thought the Messiah was going to do. When the crowd chose guilty Jesus Barabbas, son of the Father, instead of innocent Jesus, son of the Heavenly Father, they chose the popular definition of who the Messiah was to have been. But the popular choice is generally wrong. Then and now. Their passions rule them, and it is correctly said that when passion rules, judgment dies. We have not read this story correctly, brothers and sisters, if we think that Barabbas is bad because he was a criminal and we are good because we are not like him. I am Barabbas, and so are you. Like Barabbas, we are rebels against the government of God. Romans 5:10 reads, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Barabbas was convicted of his crimes and sentenced to death. Romans 3:23 says, how many have sinned? All have sinned. And Romans 6:23 gives us the verdict of sin as being death, but also gives us the promise that we have been set free, like Barabbas, by the gift of Christ Jesus our Lord. But, there's that word again, but only if he is our Lord. I have often wondered what happened to Barabbas. Certainly he expected to die that day. Certainly he knew that Jesus Christ had taken his place. Certainly he had a decision to make. He had been given a reprieve, a second chance at life. I wonder if he made his way to Calvary to see this man who was his substitute. Lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, did he look and believe? Was he healed? Did he hear the words of his substitute as he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Certainly he heard about Christ's resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his promise to return. Certainly, he died and is in the ground. Did he take advantage of his second chance? Where did he end up standing? Natural man or spiritual man? This next quote is my favorite quote from Spirit of Prophecy. It's found in the SDA Bible Commentaries, Volume 6, page 1113. Ellen G. White comments on Galatians 6. Hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. Hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. Now we have a message. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Will not our church members keep their eyes fixed on a crucified and risen Savior in whom their hopes of eternal life are centered? This is our message, our argument, our doctrine, our warning to the impenitent, our encouragement for the sorrowing, the hope for every believer. Let me read those two sentences one more time. Will not our church members keep their eyes fixed on a crucified and risen Savior in whom their hopes of eternal life are centered? This is our message, our argument, our doctrine, our warning to the impenitent, our encouragement for the sorrowing, the hope of every believer. And then she goes on to say, if we can awaken an interest in men's minds that will cause them to fix their eyes on Christ, we may step aside and ask them only to continue to fix their eyes upon the Lamb of God. They thus receive their lesson. Wait a minute, I don't have to preach it, people. What a relief. I need to show them Christ. They thus receive their lesson. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He whose eyes are fixed on Jesus will leave all. He will die to selfishness. He will believe in all the word of God, which is so gloriously and wonderfully exalted in Christ. As the sinner sees Jesus as he is, an all-compassionate Savior and Peter, right? As the sinner sees Jesus as he is, an all-compassionate Savior, hope and assurance take possession of his soul. What a beautiful statement that is. Hope and assurance take possession of his soul. The helpless soul is cast without any reservation upon Jesus. None can bear away from the vision of Christ Jesus crucified a lingering doubt. All unbelief is gone. Praise God. Have you seen that you are like Barabbas? Can you confess that you have been guilty of rebellion, robbery, and murder, and are deserving of death? Then look up. Look to the cross and see your substitute, my substitute, there pouring out his innocent blood to pay the penalty for our crimes, our sins. Our choice is that of Pilate's. What will we do with Jesus? Our choice is that of Peter's. When convicted, will we repent? Go to the tomb. It's empty. Praise God. He is risen just as he said he would. He is preparing a place for you and for me just as he said he would. He is coming back soon to get his beloved just as he said he would. His call is, follow me. Don't go your own way any longer. Watch and pray. Stand for the right though the heavens fall. Beware of popular opinion. Beware of your passions. Beware of your earthly wisdom. Embrace him to whom all power in heaven and earth has been given. Avail yourself of his power. Stand at the foot of the cross, focused only on Jesus. The way of the cross leads to the empty tomb and to life eternal, life with our glorious Savior, eternal life with him whose divine love is freely, abundantly given. I have one last quote that I found last night. Christ on the cross was the medium whereby mercy and truth met together. And righteousness and peace kissed each other. This is the means that is to move our world. Loving Father, we thank you for what you have given up for us. We thank you for this second chance. We thank you for the promise that we can abide with you eternally in heaven, Lord. Let us keep our eyes fixed on Christ.
Yes.
Let us understand how weak we are and how much we have in need of your power. And then, Lord, let us avail ourselves of that power.
Yes.
That we might be ready when you come back to go home with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.